pray the Lord enjoyed the worship service. I hope you understood what those songs really talk about. It's amazing sometimes that you'll see things in songs that you never really thought about before. And that last part of Amazing Grace there, it says, even when a time comes when the earth melts like snow and the sun forbears to shine, he'll still be forever mine. It's good to know, isn't it? That last song that he's talking about, the dancing with the Lord, says in Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 8, listen, my beloved, behold, he's coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a young gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he's standing behind our wall. He's looking through the windows. He's peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter's passed and the rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for the pruning the vines. The voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vine blossoms have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Folks, I believe that's time. It's time for these things to come to pass. I believe with all my soul the reason that the Lord has given us the teaching and instruction in the last days, especially here in Leviticus that we're studying, is to get us to understand that, folks, we're getting very, very close when not only us, but other people in this world is going to need these things that God have taught during the tribulation. And I believe we're getting very, very near. There's been several reports coming out that the Obama administration within 6 weeks will come out with a plan for peace in the Middle East. And they're including during that time that right now they're not allowed to build anything in what they call the occupied territories. If you're living there in the West Bank, if you have a porch and you want to screen it in, you're not allowed to do that. The Palestinian Authority the other day sentenced a Palestinian man to death because he sold a Jew some land. We're getting very, very close to a peace agreement that's going to give that land away. A two-state solution. A two-state disaster. Folks, things are coming, and people don't understand the Word of God. And furthermore, it seems like that we're living in a time when people think that they know better than God. And that they're going to force things to be like they want. Well, folks, there are some things that's going to happen. It just amazes me that the things that God has told us, that we're seeing them right in the midst of us today. And we're seeing the preparation of those things happening. We need to be prepared. The book of Leviticus, I believe this year, has brought us closer because we're getting closer to the tribulation. I don't know when it is. I'm not going to try to set a date. But I know that it's near, even at the door. It's time, folks. It's time for us to go in and be straightened out. And the only thing that God's going to be able to straighten people out is a wilderness experience. Do you realize that that's exactly why that he brought the children of Israel through that wilderness? He had to get something out of them. His desire was to have a special people, not for their sake, not just so that they could be blessed above other people. He wanted to have a special people that would obey him, that the rest of the world would see and would come to God. That's the whole purpose of the priesthood. And the instructions that we've been studying in Leviticus, which is the instructions for the priest, is for that very purpose. But you know, it kind of concerns me. I don't think that we really understand what we're even fighting. If you've got an enemy, you need to know your enemy, don't you? If a fight's going to take place. I tell you what, to introduce this Torah portion tonight, turn with me to the little epistle of 1 John. The epistle of 1 John, you know, back there next to the book of Revelation. And I want to read to you what the disciples... Now, our New Testament portion, I know, is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And that's very important, too, because you need to understand that what the disciples are doing in the day that they're living... And this is somewhere around, I'm not exactly sure, but somewhere around 90 A.D. John's probably not going to live much longer after these letters. Some say that he was even on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote these things. Others say he wasn't. It really doesn't matter. We know it was getting close to the end. And they're dealing with one thing. They're dealing with the greatest threat to the church. And the greatest threat to the church was not the persecution they were going through. Now, John probably at this point has been, they've been trying to kill him several times. Tradition says that they even boiled him in oil one time trying to kill him. How would you like to be thrown into a pot of hot boiling oil? I mean, people were dying like flies because they were believers. They were following the teaching and instruction of God. But that wasn't their big problem. Every disciple, when he writes his letters, his epistles, he deals with one subject. I want to see if you can figure out what that subject is. Let's just read chapter 2 here right quickly. It's not very long, of 1 John. Chapter 2 starts out by saying, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua HaMashiach, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. But this we know, that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." That's a little bit opposite of what the New Covenant Church teaches today, isn't it? I know some denomination says the only way that you can know him is if you speak in tongues. That's not what this says. I'm not kicking speaking in tongues at all. I think that's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When used as Scripture teaches, I believe they're a great benefit. But God's the one that uses those things. But here John is saying to the people of his day, which he's dealing with a problem, says in verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Now, he's not referring to some new teaching that Jesus set up. He's teaching the commandments of God in the Torah. Have you ever stopped and thought about the early disciples to the Gentile believers wrote a letter called the Letter to the Gentiles? And it instructed them on three basic things of the Torah, and told them to go to the synagogue where Moses was taught every Sabbath. That was their instruction. Well, if that was the way that the early church, and it was the way that they come to know Yeshua and was able to walk with him through the teaching and instruction of the Torah, why do we even need the epistles for? I mean, the gospel, sure, fine, but why the epistles? If you'll ever notice in these epistles, the disciples are telling those people that the modern day problems that they have at that time, the answers is in the Torah. They're in the commandments. So in verse 4 he says, "The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's pretty harsh to New Covenant doctrine, but that's exactly what it still says. It says there that the one who says, "I have come to know him, but I don't have to keep his commandments," John says that man's a liar. Now, that's a real big indication of the problem they're dealing with right there, folks. There was actually people in that day saying, "Well, you know, I don't have to keep these commandments. As long as I'm saved, I'm under grace." But John says a person with that mindset, with that kind of attitude, is not a child of God. As a matter of fact, he's a liar. Verse 5, he goes on to say, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Could that be any plainer that John's talking about the Torah? Verse 8, he says, "On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother and abides in light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." John is literally talking about a problem that's caused people to be spiritually blind. Spiritually speaking, they think it's okay to hate their brother. What is this problem that they're dealing with in the early church? Something that threatens to destroy it. It's not the persecution. Persecution just making it better. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? The more they persecuted him, the greater the church grew. The persecution coming from without does not bother them. It's the turmoil from within that's killing them. Verse 12 says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. Now be careful what he's saying here. He said, you really want to know how that time is getting close? This is John's way of explaining apostasy, or the great falling away. He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they're not all of us. I like King James better there, where it says, and they'd be made manifest. They would be made apparent. Folks, do you realize that when the tribulation starts, that God's going to make it apparent who's real and who ain't? And the disciples were very concerned about hypocrisy. That's not really what they're dealing with, but that's what it amounts to, is hypocrisy. In verse 21, it says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And don't you think that this is just talking about the church? Did you know that the Messianic movement today is being terribly disturbed by people saying that Yeshua is not really God, that he's separate from him? And John's dealing with that very thing right there. What is the subject that's tearing John and Peter and all these disciples up as they write? Let me tell you what it is. It's what we call in modern day language, what do you think? Anybody catch it? It's what they call Gnosticism. Does anybody know what Gnosticism is? That is the biggest enemy to the people of God today. It's not what Obama does. The biggest enemy to the people of God today is still Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a word that describes a condition of belief system that people have that the spirit's just fine. Now, it can't do anything wrong, so it doesn't matter what the flesh does. That's basically the teaching of Gnosticism. As long, you know, as God knows my heart. How many times have you heard that? Well, God knows my heart. Well, that's not enough. The scary thing is God does know your heart and you don't. Because if you knew your heart, you'd realize Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And if you don't think you can be fooled with your own heart, you're badly mistaken. See, somehow that we think that we're at least fair to heaven, we're just pretty good. Therefore, anything we do in the flesh, we excuse it We say, well, that it doesn't really matter. But see, we've got a New Covenant church system today that says it doesn't matter what you do. Now, I know that there's varying degrees of that, but it goes from a little to absolutely everything. I've heard people in the New Covenant church say that the Ten Commandments didn't even matter, that they could go out and commit murder and they're still under grace. They teach that. They say that it's fine. Folks, there's seriously something wrong. Now, we use that fancy word Gnosticism, and we don't really understand it. I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter number 2, and let's see if we can understand this problem of Gnosticism and see what it really is. Now, Gnosticism, as I said, is that idea or belief system that as long as the spirit's saved, that's all that matters. And the body, whatever it does, is okay. Now, you know, you may have certain things that you abstain from and certain things that you do that the Word of God says to do, but do you do it all? Do you abstain from all the things that God says not to? Do you try to understand those things that God is teaching us to do? Or do we just take the tradition of man and let it go with that? This is not only a good Torah portion, it's a scary Torah portion. This Torah portion lets us know that we're getting close. Look at verse, let's start in verse 2. He's talking here to the church at Ephesus, and he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put them to the test, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Great commendation here for these people. In verse 4, though, it says, But I have this against you, that you left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. I had a dear aunt that's gone on to be with the Lord, and I think she loved the Lord, but she was in the Free Will Baptist denomination, and she said, see right there, and she used to try to convince me of this all the time. She said, see right there, if you do anything, you've got to go back and get saved again. That's what that says right there. Bless her heart, they don't have nothing to say about going back and getting saved again. You can't do that. But look what he said in verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now that's important. Now, I know most people don't understand these religious terms like Gnosticism, but just plain old Bible words like the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Do we really understand that, or do we just kind of skip over things like that? Jump with me down to verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now we got one church here that hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But you got another church, and it's just as much a church as the one at Ephesus, the church at Pergamum. But they've got some people in there that have some belief systems that the disciples are always dealing with, and it's Gnosticism, or at least what we call it today. It's called the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And those of us that study Torah, it's probably easier to understand about the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, why would Balaam do that? We don't even read that back. It's hinted at in the Torah, but it doesn't come out and plainly say that. Balaam wanted the money that Balak was offering to curse the people of God. And God wouldn't let him do it. And so he keeps on and on and on trying to do it. And finally, he's just told Balak, he said, Balak, the best thing you can do is just get them to act like you, and then God will curse them. Get them to mix, you know, the things that sacrifice to idols and, the, you know, that kind of religious teaching, that kind of thought that it don't matter what you do in the flesh, as long as, you know, you're saved people anyway, and you've already come through the wilderness, and you're ready to go into the promised land, it don't matter. It don't matter what you're doing in the flesh. Well, folks, it does matter. God says he hates it. You're going to see all these things in the Torah portion today. That's why I'm bringing it up. See, the Torah is the only thing that's going to keep us from those things which God hates. It's the only thing. Because it's the only thing that's going to make us understand what Yeshua and the disciples are saying. God takes a physical thing, you know, like the priesthood, and shows us in the last days who's going to be the priesthood of the Messiah, what he expects of us, and what it's going to take to get through the tribulation and help other people to get through the tribulation. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter number 2. This is the New Testament portion for today. It starts in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "And come into him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. For this is contained in Scripture." Now, Peter said, don't you realize that the Torah and the prophets told of this priesthood of the Messiah? And this priesthood of the Messiah actually is not offering those animal sacrifices. And now don't get me wrong, you can't throw those animal sacrifices away because you can't understand how to offer spiritual sacrifices unless you understand the instructions that God gave for the animal sacrifices. So you have to understand the Torah. Peter here is saying it's written. And what he's talking about is Isaiah 28, but let me read it there. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people." Let me put that in Hebrew. "For you once were lo ami, but now you are the ami of God. You had not received mercy. You had not been Ruhamah. But now you have Ruhamah, mercy." What's God trying to tell us here? God's trying to tell us that this priesthood is so important. It is so important for the last days that God has done the most marvelous thing in the world. Do you not think that Satan knew what God was doing when the early church began? Do you think that he would have tried to stop that? He tried to stop it through persecution. But people never stopped to think that his basic way of trying to stop it was through Gnosticism or the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Get them to mix things. You know, one of the biggest troubles we have today, if you could just get people to follow the teaching and instruction of God, but no, they want to look at the teaching and instruction of God, but still follow the teaching of man or denominational teachings. They don't want to do it the way God says. Well, folks, that's going to cause some great problems. Now, before we go back to the Torah portion, I need to go to Acts chapter number 6. Acts chapter number 6. Let's start in verse 1. It says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, do you think that would bother Hasatan? A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrew, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, I can understand why this would have been a problem. It would seem like, you know, that they were favoring the Hebrews more than they were the Hellenistic, or those Jews who had kind of assimilated into the world. You know, no doubt the people that you would call Samaritans, maybe these people felt like it. You know, they say, oh yeah, you know, they know that we're part of the family of Abraham, but they treat us like dogs. Well, their minds are already messed up, and then he says in verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. Now, I can see why. See, I believe today that New Covenant preachers are so busy being good and running around visiting everybody that they can't be godly and study the word of God. Because if they're studying the word of God, they wouldn't be teaching what they're teaching in New Covenant churches. Just be real honest with you. You know, the problem seems to come from those who are not studying the word of God. Again, verse 5 says, this statement found approval of the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And what a disciple he was. What a great deacon Stephen was. First martyr of the faith, really. Goes on to say, and Philip. What a wonderful deacon Philip was. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timnon, Parmenes, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, I want you to pull up Nicholas there and pull up the Strong's definition for Nicholas. Right there he is. 3532. Strong's, yeah. Nicholas, victorious over the people, Nicholas, a heretic. I wonder where the needs of the Nicolaitans come from. Well, they come from a man that was full of faith in the Holy Ghost. Look at Brown Driver Briggs there, John. Oh, Nicholas. I'm sorry, Thayer's. Nicholas, a victor of the people, was a proselyte of Antioch and of the 7 deacons of the church of Jerusalem. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, Yeshua compared in Revelation chapter 2 to the doctrine of Balaam. You know what that teaching was? As long as you're saved, it don't matter what you do in the flesh. God's just going to overlook it. Folks, for a priesthood, he's not going to do that. You need to understand what the Torah is really saying. Did you know that God has had a plan ever since he started saving man? And that is to accomplish a priesthood. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 8 for a minute. While you're finding new places there, let me say this. I believe that we need to pray for religious leaders of this day in the New Covenant Church, because I know what they're going through. I know what kind of demands that people put on them. Now, they don't understand the Hebrew roots of their faith. Some of them do, and they've got their reasons for not telling the truth, but most of them, folks, sincerely don't know. And they're under the pressure of their congregations. They're under the pressure of having a job and having insurance and all these other things, and I understand that. But we need to pray for them that they would start taking the time to study the Word of God. Get away from all of this visiting and, you know, the bake sales every Sabbath and hot dog sales. It always bothers me a church has to support itself selling hot dogs and hamburgers on the Sabbath. I mean, I understand what these men are going through. When I pastored churches, I was constantly being asked to do this or do that or to join this organization or join this club. You know, they want all the ministers to be busy all the time doing good things but not being godly. I never will forget one time the Optimist wanted me to join the Optimist Club. You know, and I realize that I believe that the Great Tribulation is coming, and I believe Jesus is going to take care of me during that, and they ain't that optimistic, to be honest with you. They don't believe what I believe. But people like this need prayer. They need everybody to talk to them and love and concern for them. In Zechariah 8, verse 23, says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nation will grasp the garment of a Jew." Now, we know what a real Jew is. A Jew's not a person that lives in Israel or wears those black hats. A real Jew is a true praiser of God, one that's been born again, according to Romans 2, 29. But he says there, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Somehow they're going to know that God is with a certain group of people. But I'll guarantee you it's not going to be with people who have embraced Gnosticism. Who says, "Oh, don't worry," when folks in the tribulation is going on and some religious leader says, "Oh, don't worry, you're under grace." That ain't going to cut it. People are going to start asking questions. God's going to have his way. Now, I know there's been a lot of things that kept him from it, but see, we're still on plan A. You know what plan A is? Go with me to Exodus chapter 19. Did Peter not tell us over there that God was going to make a great royal priesthood in the last day? He's going to accomplish that, isn't he? Now, God saved the children of Israel out of Egypt through the shed blood of a little perfect lamb. Type and picture of their salvation as they go through the Red Sea. It's a type and picture of their baptism. They go out into a wilderness to live a new life, separated life. Verse 1 of Exodus 19, he says, "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say.'" You like that word "say"? That's our Torah portion today. Amor. Say. "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" What was God's intention when he brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt? To make the whole nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, his priest. Isn't that what it says right there? That was his intention. Now, we know as soon as God shows up, they come running and said, "Moses, we don't want to hear the voice of God." They didn't want to be the priest. As a matter of fact, when Moses goes up to find out what God has to say, they make a golden calf and start worshiping around him. And when Moses comes back off the mountain, Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" You know who stepped over on that side? The Levites. And guess who become priests? The Levites. It's because of obedience and making decisions that they were going to do things the way God said. Folks, that's going to be the priest of the last days too. Need to really understand that God is serious about this thing. And before we go to Leviticus, I want you to go with me now to Ezekiel, and let's read the Haftorah portion. Ezekiel chapter number 44. And just see how serious God really is about this. Now, we know that Ezekiel is the prophet of the kingdom. He gives us the prophecy about the new temple that's going to be in the kingdom. He prophesies of all those things that are going to take place, like the judgment of God on the house of God in the last days. I know it starts in verse 15, but I need to start in verse 9 of chapter 44. Ezekiel here says, "Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary." Well, if you can't enter the sanctuary, you can't be a priest, right? Verse 10 says, "But the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear their punishment for their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house. And ministering in the house, they shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. And they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear their punishment for their iniquity." Folks, don't you think that would be punishment for a religious leader? God said, okay, you led my people astray with all these false doctrines, these ideas and teachings that they could just do anything they wanted to. You ministered to them and told them what they wanted to hear. He says, so you're going to be a minister to me in the kingdom. You're going to do all the slaughtering of the animals. You're going to still minister to them people. Can you imagine how mad those people are going to be at them for not telling them the truth? Can you imagine people there standing before these ministers who told them, oh, don't worry about nothing. There's a pre-tribulation rapture and you're not going to have to suffer any. And then they have to go through the great tribulation. Verse 13, he says, "And they shall not come near to me to serve as a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy, but they will bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house and all of its services, and all of it shall be done in it. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me to keep my charge. It shall be that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins, and they shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. When they go out into the outer court, to the people, they shall put off their garments in which they have been ministering, and lay them in the holy chambers. Then they shall put on other garments, so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments." Now, if you've got a choice on which one of those priests to be, which one are you going to choose? We're making that decision right now, folks. The whole nation was considered to God to be a priesthood. Did you know that everybody that God ever saved, he wants them to be in the priesthood? Every one of them. Now, they're not going to let him do that. They're going to wind up just like the children of Israel, not wanting to hear the voice of God. They'd rather hear what man has to say. That's a terrible price to pay, isn't it? I want us to go back to 1 Peter. Got to really understand what's going to happen so we'll understand, well, how are we going to get there? 1 Peter chapter number 2. And again, our Torah portion starts in verse 4, but now we're going to put it in context. You know, last week when we was dealing with the fit man, that bondservant, if you will, that God's going to use for one of the greatest miracles, this restoration of the two houses of Israel and bringing them back together, 1 Peter chapter 1 was used as the New Testament portion. And it talks about those who have been saved, truly saved, by a precious gift, the blood of God's own Son. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, or because of, or since you have been saved with this precious blood, he said, putting aside all malice, all deceit, and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted, or if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That gets real serious. When you put our verses 4 through 10 in the context of what he just said here, it's a lot more serious, isn't it? God says, yeah, now I want you to be a royal priesthood. I want you to offer up spiritual sacrifices. But he said, in order to do that, you've got to lay aside some things. You've got to put aside malice. And let's look at that word. That word malice in the Strong's. Malignity. Malice, ill will, desire to injure, wickedness or depravity. Now wait a minute, we're talking about people here that Peter just got through saying was saved by the precious blood of Yeshua, right? In chapter 1. And he said, since that you've been saved, you know, he said, let's, how about putting aside malice? That malignity is in you. Now, you can say you've not sinned, and John says you're a liar, right? Or you can admit that quite often we're like people who teach Gnosticism and say, well, yeah, but I know I shouldn't be that way, but, you know, somebody mistreated me. No, there ain't no buts to it. God said, since you're saved, let's put away this malignancy. See, I had cancer, three different kinds. It's all malignant. If something's not done to malignancy, it will kill you. It will spread throughout your body and it will take your life. Malignancy, the spiritual malignancy that God is talking about here, this ill will toward others, these things that's in us, and you're going to see this stuff in the Torah portion. You understand that's really what he was talking about with those animal sacrifices and the commandments that the priests shouldn't do certain things. Malice will kill you in the tribulation. God's not going to put up with it. Look at the word deceit there, Jeremy. Just look at it in Strong's. I mean, Thayer's be fine. That's fine. When verse 1, yeah, deceit, 1388. Craft, deceit, guile. Deceit. That's what we're to put away. Now, I want you to keep some of these things in mind because I really can't tie them together when we get back to the Torah portion. But deceit among religious people is one of the strongest things going today. I was at a funeral not long ago, and I could spot church people a mile away. Because they go to talking, and sugar wouldn't melt in their mouth. They're as phony as a $3 bill. And you can tell it. But see, that's such a practice in the New Covenant Church today. They don't even realize that they're being deceitful. They're trying to be something that they're really not. Look at that word hypocrisy. Now, let's stop again and remember here. Peter said these are people that are saved that needs to put away something. These are saved folks that needs to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means an answering, to answer the acting of a stage player. Put on a show. Remember in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie to the Holy Ghost, held back part of that money? Well, Ananias had already died, and Sapphira come in about 3 hours later, it said. And it said she answered him. Well, Peter didn't ask nothing, but she answered him. How was she answering him? in a hypocritical way, trying to pretend that she was something that she really wasn't. And that's the church, folks. Look what it says about envy. Go to Strong's, German. That's not the good definition. Strong's got a better definition. Ill will, that is jealousy, envy. I know people's tearing down good church buildings today because somebody down the street built a bigger, nicer church. They're so envious. Their ill will toward other people is they want them to lose everything they got just so they'll feel better. This is Christian thinking that I'm talking about, folks. And a lot of it's in messianic groups. I mean, we might as well just be honest about it. Slander. Well, we've been doing that for several weeks now. That's leprosy. That's what God describes as leprosy. You get that, German? Now, these are the things that we're supposed to put away. Defamation, backbiting, evil speaking. Now, don't you stop and think about this. We know that the church is absolutely wrong, or the modern-day church today that says that no matter what you do, you're under grace. But that's no different than Gnosticism or the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And God said he hates it. But when it comes to things like slander, backbiting, things like that, somehow, even us as messianics, us as bondservants, when we speak ill of somebody else, we somehow think that's okay. Or that somehow that's covered by grace. Do you know that's exactly why that Yeshua told those religious leaders of his day, if you don't understand Moses, how are you going to believe my words? Let's see now if we can go to Leviticus chapter 21 and see if we can understand what Moses was saying here. In verse 1 of Leviticus 21, it says, Then the Lord said to Moses, Speak to the priest and the sons of Aaron and say to them. That's where we get our name of a Torah portion. And say, Emor. Now see, this is real big because everybody has made a covenant with God that whatever Moses finds out what God says and comes down and tells them, whatever God says, whatever God, Emor, they're going to do it. And so now God's saying it. He's talking about the priest now, Aaron and his sons, the priest. And he says, No one shall defile himself or a dead person among his people except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father and his sons, or his son and his daughter and his brother. Also for the virgin sister who is near to him, because she has had no husband, for her he may defile himself. Now, we're talking about being ceremonial unclean. A person that was a priest in those days, if they touched a dead body, they was unclean for how long? Anybody? How much? 7 days. 7 days, that's right. Would that hinder the work of a priest if he touched a dead body? He couldn't do anything. He couldn't help people for 7 days, could he? He couldn't bring their offerings to God for them. He couldn't, you know, do a circumcision for them within the prescribed time that God says. This would impede his progress to do what God asked him to do, wouldn't it? Do you believe that when we commit slander, a little bit of backbiting, that it impedes our progress in doing what God wants us to as priests? See, when you start putting these things together, it becomes kind of a little bit scary. And what he's really saying is, you don't get involved with things that you have no business being involved with them. And you know, I love everybody in our congregation as much as any pastor loves any church member they've got. But don't you think it's more important that I study the Word of God than it would be to run around and visit you all the time? I honestly believe it is. Because my Bible still tells me, just like Paul told young Timothy, he said, don't entangle yourselves in the affairs of this world that you might please him that chose him to be a good soldier. And no man that warreth can do that. Now, I know that might sound cruel to a lot of people, and that's not very popular in the day and time which we live in. But what God's saying to these priests is, he said, now, you just can't run out and, you know, take care of all the dead people, because every time you touch one, you know, you're going to be impeded for 10 days, or for 7 days, I mean. So he said, really, the only time a priest can do it is when his very nearest family. That's the only time that it would be acceptable before God. Folks, think about the tribulation. It's going to last 3.5 years. You don't want a priest, whether that's male or female, makes no difference. You don't want a priest of God to impede their work by doing something in the flesh, you know, like having malice or slander or hypocrisy or envy in them, because it will stop them from doing their work. As a matter of fact, the religious people who have just been so disheartened by all the lies that they've been told during the tribulation are going to look at that kind of person and says, they ain't no different than what I've been following. So we've got to be different. We've got to be different outwardly, in the flesh, so people will see that. Verse 5, he says, they shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. And God says, I don't want you acting like the rest of the world. Don't go out here and get assimilated and be like the rest of them. See, the rest of the world, and if you do a study on this, when he's talking about shaving their heads and cutting the edge of their beard for the dead, that was a ceremonial practice of pagans. He said, don't get caught up in trying to be like the rest of the world. It scares me to death today that the church thinks that you have to be like the rest of the world. How many people in the church do you know today that's running around the women? I'm talking about women getting tattoos and acting like the rest of the world. Didn't last week, in chapter 19, didn't it plainly tell us, not any of us to do that? But yeah, the church says that, well, it don't matter what I do in the flesh. Well, it does matter. He said, you're going to be holy. If you're going to be the priest, you're going to be holy. Now, it's a good point to stop right here and turn to Romans chapter 11 for a minute. Let me pull that up on the screen there. And Romans chapter 11. I want everybody to see this so they won't have to take the time to run. Don't want to read the whole chapter, but let me just say what Paul's dealing with here is people's misunderstanding about God. He said, just because God is saving people, these Gentiles like this, he said, don't think the Jews have been done away with. He said, but now because of their unbelief, he said, God has allowed these Gentiles to come in because of their belief, that because of their belief, and I'm just paraphrasing this, because of their belief that the Jews will also one day come in belief. Okay? In verse 28, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. Now listen to verse 29 real carefully. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Has God called you to be a priest? Well, then that calling is irrevocable. Now, whether you turn out to be a priest in the outer court or a priest in the inner court, it's up to you. It's the choices you make. Whether or not you choose to be holy. Back in Leviticus 21, verse 7 says, they shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. You shall consecrate him, therefore, for he offers the food of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. Also the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. See, this is a whole lot better way to understand Timothy chapter 3 when he talks about the qualifications for a preacher and a deacon, doesn't it? See, if you understand what Moses says, you understand how serious it is. People in the New Covenant Church, you know, they'll stay over there with 1 Timothy chapter 3 and they say, well, you know, I know I don't control my house real good. Well, God says if your daughter gets out and profanes herself, she's going to be burned with fire. Well, why? Because God takes it serious about the fact that he's raising up a priesthood, and that priesthood is going to cause other people to look and say, there's nothing to this. And it's going to cause people to die. It gets real serious when you start looking at it. Verse 10 says, the priest who is in the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garment, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself even for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And see, through the years, this all got changed. Oh, yeah, that's what God says, but it really don't matter what we do. See, by the time Yeshua come along, the men who were priests were not even Levites. The high priest wasn't even a Levite. They had been men who had bought their jobs in order to make big money. And they could. Turn with me to Matthew 26. We've just read something here that you need to look at. Matthew chapter 26. Let me start in verse 61. And said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Yeshua kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Yeshua said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said he has blasphemed. Did you see that the high priest didn't care what God had to say? Because God said the high priest was never, it didn't make any difference what was going on. Do you realize that's exactly where most preachers are today? They don't care what God says. They're going to do it their way. Folks, it goes getting real scary when you realize how serious this is. Not only for the tribulation, but for eternity as a punishment or a blessing. Says in verse 16 of Leviticus 21, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, and saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generation who has a defect shall approach to offer the food for his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach a blind man or a lame man or who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb, nor a man who has a broken foot or broken hand or a hunchback or a dwarf or one who has a defect in his eye or eczema, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect, is to come near to offer to the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. Now he may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go into the veil, or come near to the altar, because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuary, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel. Now, I don't care who you are, that don't sound fair. Can these folks help that they were born a hunchback? That somehow they accidentally got their foot broke or have eczema? Can they help that? Well, God's rules are real strict, aren't they? See, he needs the priest to understand something. Hold your place and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Apostle Paul writing here to a repented church. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy." Glory to God, don't you understand that the only reason that you're a priest is because you received mercy? You were something. You were defected. All of us were defective. But because of the sacrifice that Yeshua made, we're whole. See, yeah, the physical things were mentioned back there, but the spiritual things are mentioned over here in the New Testament. The physical things, they couldn't do anything about. I mean, if you was born a hunchback, what are you going to do about it? But if you've been born again and you have malice in your soul, you can do something about it. If you have eczema, if you have some of those bodily problems like a defective eye or whatever, you can't do nothing about it. But you can receive mercy from God. Paul said his ministry was of mercy. Why? He wasn't a Levite. He was a Benjamite. How come he's the apostle? He's not of the tribe of Levi. He don't have to be. Because he received mercy. He says there in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Yeshua HaMashiach as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Yeshua's sake." See, once you really understand what God done for you to make you part of the priesthood. See, back here you had to be in the family of Aaron. You couldn't be just a Levite. You had to be in the family of Aaron from the tribe of Levi in order to ever be a priest. But not since Yeshua. See, he put us on the order of Melchizedek and gave us mercy. So we've got a job to do. In chapter 22, verse 1, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, If any man among all your descendants throughout your generation approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord." Now, if you read the Torah portion, this one scares me to death. God is saying, how dare you stand up in front of a group of people and offer spiritual sacrifices for them to God when you're in an unclean state yourself? Boy, he's serious about this. He said, somebody do that, they'll be cut off from among their people. Verse 4, he says, "No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper," or who is a... Wait a minute. That's the word slander. No man's a slanderer, no, backbiter. "Who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he's clean. And if one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or if a man has a seminal omission, or if a man touches any teeming things which he is made unclean, or by any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever is uncleanness, a person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water." Would that stop you from doing the work of God during the tribulation? I'll tell you what, folks, we're not going to have time for that kind of stuff. We can't be the problem. We've got to be part of the solution in the great tribulation, don't we? The people who God is training to understand his teaching and instruction for the priesthood. I mean, he's made you a royal priesthood. Don't you think you ought to at least follow the instructions of that? What was it Peter said over there, that we're supposed to desire the sincere milk of the Word? We ought to long for just the simple little truths. You know, a lot of Messianics don't want to hear that today. People don't want to hear this kind of stuff. They want to hear some, you know, red moon thing or something fantastic. I'm not saying those things are not necessary to teach. They are. But shouldn't we long for the simple truths that this Scripture teaches? What's God spending all Moses' time giving us all of these outward physical things so that we can understand some spiritual things? See, we're not smart enough to understand spiritual things without having some kind of an object lesson. And that's what he's doing here for us. When we get to chapter 23, he's talking about the feast days. Now, folks, let me say this. We're going to have to close here quickly, I know. One of the most important things that we can do in these last days is to buck this world system on the holy days that the church has set. Now, I'm serious about this. And proclaim with all seriousness the appointed times of God. You can call them feast days if you want. The feast is involved, but they're appointed times. Mohadim. And we're to make people see these things and do these things. Because God said they're forever. Would you hold your place in Leviticus there now? And I'm sure you've read those enough. You understand the seven feast days. Turn with me to the book of Hosea. If you can find the book of Daniel, it's the next book. In the book of Hosea, chapter number 2. We've got enough time to go back to chapter 1. Let's take just a minute to go back. In chapter 1. You know, a lot of times folks that have come to know the truth have just gotten so tired and beat down by the people in the world today that, you know, that we don't even talk to them about the feast days of God. We don't argue with them about their supposed holy days, because you get in trouble when you do that, don't you? They don't like you when you do that. Well, I'm here to tell you, God said do it anyway. One of the most important things that the priest can do right now is to talk about the feast days. Let me start in Hosea 1:1. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beriah during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take for yourselves a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry for the sake of the Lord.'" There's a lot of people who wants to be God's prophet. God might ask you to marry a whore too. See, being a prophet of God is not always a real easy job. And it was very necessary that God asked this man, wonderful prophet that he is, to do this, because that's the only way that Israel's going to see their problem. See, they're supposed to be my wife, and I'm their husband. And Hosea, I want them to have a physical picture of what they're doing and what they're producing by what they're doing. See, the whole idea behind the instructions for the priesthood that we've been reading is if you do those things, they'll produce the things that God wants, won't they? If you don't do them, they'll produce the things that Satan wants. Verse 3. "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Name him Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel.'" Now God did that. And he said, "Name this son Jezreel," because there was a king called Jehu that disobeyed him, and he was going to have to punish him. But that was only a portion of the punishment. Because you know where the valley of Armageddon is? In Jezreel. That's where the last battle is going to be fought. So God's saying this thing of harlotry is real, real serious in what it produces. All right. Verse 4 again says, "And the Lord said to him, Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel," or "I will no longer have mercy." Remember what Paul said that his ministry was? It was because of mercy. It was because of Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. Verse 7, "But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horse, or horseman." When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God." Now God said, "Hosea, I want you to name this child Not My People, because they'll see that harlotry finally produces, they'll be cast out of the land and will no longer be my people. God will divorce what we call the 10 lost tribes." That's what happened. They were cast out. But now, you got to remember, God made a covenant with their forefathers, didn't he? See, these people got cast out of the land of Israel and got scattered into all the earth. Do you think that there might be some of their descendants sitting in here? They're scattered everywhere. I believe especially in the United States. Verse 10, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel," that's these lost tribes, these 10 tribes, "yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." Do you think God could make that come true? Could he make it come true when he pronounced a prophecy through Jacob on Ephraim that he would become those many nations? I believe he can. He goes on to say, "In a place where it is said to them, you're not my people, or you're low of me, it will be said to them, you are the Ami of the living God," or the sons of the living God. "You are my people." Wherever it is that you get scattered to, you know, your descendants, that's where they're going to be called the sons of the living God. Now, I want you to hold your place here because this is so important. Not just a title on them, but in that place, they'll be called the sons of the living God. That's not anybody that just professes to be a Christian. Hold your place and turn with me to Romans chapter number 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. For sake of time, I can't read it all, but you start in verse 1 sometime and read this. I'm going to start in at least verse 5. He says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the Torah of God." You know when you won't subject yourself to the Torah of God, God's teaching and instruction? You're walking in the flesh. You're not walking in the Spirit. "For it's not even able to do so." In verse 8. "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, he does not belong to him. If Messiah is in you, though, the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised up Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now wait a minute. That's what Hosea prophesied about over there, wasn't it? Verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now listen very carefully. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into its freedom of the glory of the children of God. Did you know that the creation itself is longing for a people who will truly be led by the Spirit and who truly be the sons of God? Because when they're revealed, even the curse is going to be lifted off this earth. And that's exactly what he's talking about back here in the Torah portion. Go back with me now to chapter 2 of Hosea. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, say, or emor, that's our Torah portion, right? Say to your brothers, Ami. Now, wait a minute, I thought his name was Lo Ami. If he's Ami, that means he is God's people, right? He's different now. He's the sons of God. It's not Lo Ami, it's Ami. And to your sister, Ruhamah, not Lo Ruhamah, but Ruhamah, mercy. Contend with your mother. Contend with her, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Do you see why I'm saying that we're to tell people about the feast days and that these phony holy days that the church has got is wrong? God says contend with them. So let me look at the word contend up there in the Brown Driver Briggs and see what it says. It means to strive, to contend, to strive physically with words, to conduct a case or a suit, legal suit, to make complaint, to quarrel, to contend against. That's a primitive root. God said this thing is serious enough. You say, well, they're going to get mad at me and they're going to say bad stuff about me and not like me. Who cares? God said contend with them. Tell them that this church stuff is not his bride and that she's going to suffer horribly. Be serious about it. Be strong about this. You see, in Leviticus chapter 23, God's not kidding around when he tells us to keep these days because they're serious. Go with me to chapter 24. We're going to have to close right here right quickly. Leviticus chapter number 24. And I'm just hitting some high spots tonight, folks. I'm not really getting all that's in here. Chapter 24, verse 1 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command. That's a little stronger than say, isn't it? It says, command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generation. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row. Are you getting the sense here of the job of the priest that works in the inner court? You remember those are the sons of Zadok? They're to keep the light burning. They're to keep the bread baked. You know, God's holy bread. They're to spend some time studying the scriptures. Folks, let me tell you something. When I hear people ask me about Scripture, or they read something in Scripture, and you know the next thing that comes out of their mouth, they says, I went to the internet to see if I could find out about that. God, you're not going to find it on the internet. You're going to find it in the Word of God. I'm not against the internet whatsoever. I enjoy it myself. You're not going to find the answers there. Quit looking for some man's idea about what this means and let the Lord reveal it to you. What he's simply telling us there, that we've got some job to do that other people can't do, is to keep this light burning, keep this bread baked. Jump down to verse 10 with me. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman woman's son and the man of Israel struggle with each other in the camp. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. Now this mother's name was Shulamith, the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." And we see all kinds of things at work here, because we know that Matthew chapter 12, Yeshua said that all manner of sin will be forgiven you. You know, like cursing God? Well, the Torah there plainly tells us if we curse God, we're to be stoned to death, doesn't it? But Yeshua said those things, you can have mercy for those things till you go to the point that you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Till you start saying the things that are of God are not of God, and that the things that are plainly not of God are of God. Do you realize that when people today that say that the denominational teachings of the church are correct and this Bible is wrong, that they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God? Son, that gets serious. Verse 17 of this chapter says, If a man takes a life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Now everybody understands that God's language here was not specifically telling them to go out and physically do this. He was trying to teach them value for value, but at the same time, this whole instruction is summed up in this idea of this man who's breaking the law here, and God having to state the fact, it does matter what you do in the flesh. God said, if you do it in the flesh, it's going to come back to you in the flesh. See, there's some things about straightening our lives up. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and read everything that Peter's trying to say to us there. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry. Now, he plainly tells us here that there's some things that we've got to lay aside. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but ever since I've been counting the armor this year, God's been hammering me on some of these things. I mean, I'm having to deal with some things in my life. I hope you are, because God's preparing a priesthood. But he reminds us that we're a royal priesthood that's been called to finally accomplish God's plan, and he's going to accomplish that. He's going to have a priesthood that everybody in the world can look at, take hold of their skirt, and say, we're going to go with you because we know God's with you. In verse 9, he says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Wasn't it Peter that said, make your calling and election sure? Verse 10 says, for you were once not a people, you were lo me, but now you are the people of God, who had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust. See, it doesn't matter. God said there was one law for the native and for the man that sojourned among them. So you ain't got no excuse. If you truly believe in your heart that you have no Israeli blood in you whatsoever, you still don't have an excuse, because God said the same law for them is the same law for you. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from lust, fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, in the tribulation. That's what this thing is all about. And what was it that these early disciples were facing? Gnosticism. The very belief system that was ruining the church has ruined the church today, because we're dealing with people that believe truly in their heart that they're under grace, and whatever they do in their body doesn't matter. And God said, I hate that doctrine. He hates it so bad, he's going to let a great tribulation come to show everybody they've got to get in line. They've got to do what he says. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful that you have given us ample warning in our life about the things that you have promised that will come. We thank you so much tonight, Father, that you did send your precious Son into this world even before the foundation of the world, that he might shed his blood and give life to those who would trust in him and believe in him. But Father, help that belief to be real like you want it to be. Help it to be a belief that we believe what he says ought to be done. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in each matter that the Holy Spirit could be our teacher, that he could show us where we err in these days that we're living, that we might be prepared for that time that's apparently soon coming. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to bless and use those out there that's listening in by different means, Father, that they be serious about being a priest in the last days. And Lord, we know that we were all defected at one time. Things that we could help and things that we couldn't, but we were defected. But because of what your Son done, we now have a choice where to lay some things aside or not. And we ask, God, that you strengthen us. Help each one to do that which would be pleasing to you, so that we might be used in these last days. And Father, what you do for us will not fail to thank you for it. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen.